Tonight I want to be in the end of Mark chapter 9. We ended last week. We ended last week with some of the disciples wanting to basically tell somebody, you know, to forbid him to cast out demons in Jesus' name. In verse 39, Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one can work a miracle in my name and soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Then he says an amazing thing in verse 41, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Verse 47, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but the salt loses its flavor. How will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." You know, we're getting into that part of Mark, in the latter part of Mark. There's only 16 chapters in this Mark's account, and yet we're entering into a time when we're starting to see the Lord Jesus Christ talk about not only the end of his life coming, but the things that are involved in that. You know, when we become Christians, you know, you look at the fact that your sins are forgiven, that you're now God's property, and if you're sitting under a biblically based church and under somebody who's discipling you and teaching the Word of God, you realize that all your sin has been forgiven. And that if Jesus were to come back any moment, he would take you to be his, because he bought you and purchased you with his own blood. And you relish in that, and you should. There's no greater news than the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be saved. One of the greatest privileges that I've ever known in my own life is finally realizing saved from what and what that entailed. But I'm only not only saved from hell and saved from the doom and the shackles of sin, I'm saved to God. I am now his property. I'm his representative. It's serious business, and it's a privilege and a duty to display, to allow God, who lives through us, through the Holy Spirit. Wow, how Satan would love to blind us to that fact. He would want us every day to get up and walk by faith. We're going to drum up as much as we can to get joy in Christ and joy in the Lord, but inwardly you're falling apart. God did a wonderful thing when he made you and I new in Christ. He gave us the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said it this way, "Rejoice that I go to the Father. For if I don't go to him, the Holy Spirit will not come down. But if I do, we will send the Holy Spirit. He will not only be with you, but he will be in you." That is a privilege and a duty that a biblical Christian, that changes everything. And that produces a life of progressive holiness. The character of the Creator is being wrought in the character of the believer. That is absolutely spellbinding to me. If it were up to me, that would be the scariest thing that I could think of. But it's not up to me. It's up to him. Jesus said, "We're the branches and he's the vine." When we are abiding in the vine, fruit comes out. We had a bunch of apples on this one particular tree this year, just loaded with it. And some of the branches got so heavy, they broke off. All these wonderful green apples. And they looked like clusters of big grapes. There were so many. I mean, some of you have seen it. And but the branches that broke off were laying down, and the clusters of the apples were starting to get brown and rot. What a contrast. They weren't abiding in the vine. Vibrancy. Wow. Life and life abundantly. That was one of the first verses I ever learned and underlined. It was John 10:10. I wanted abundant life. Man, when I came to Christ, I was excited, and I never wanted that excitement to die. Other myself, it died. But when I learned that the life of the Christian life is Jesus Christ living in me, that excitement never dies. I'm more excited now than I... My wife has constantly got to, you know, pat me on the head, so to speak. But I'm excited. I've had my share of problems, my share of death, just like everybody else. But Jesus Christ transcends all of that. You know, he's not only the author of life, he's the sustainer of life. I love what he says in verse 41 of chapter 9. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You know what that says to me? That nothing too small done in Christ will be remembered. He rewards you for doing whatever you do in him. It doesn't have to be some earth-shaking, you know, bringing multitudes to Christ and doing this and that. It's the smallest thing you do in the name of Christ because you belong to him. He remembers, and he will reward you. Can you imagine that? You think of this and the fallacy of the man who receives the mina and digs it and hides it away. This one is not aware of who he is. Wow. A cup of cold water to someone in my name because you belong to Christ. Assuredly, I say to you, most assuredly, certainly, by no means am I telling you anything but the absolute truth. You will by no means lose his reward or your reward. Whoever causes, verse 42, one of these little ones to stumble. These little ones who believe in me to stumble. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea or drowned in the depths of the sea, as it says elsewhere. You know, I had a whole long list of scriptures about how God is constantly saying that he's refining us, that we should cast the stumbling blocks away, and woe is you if you lay something in front of somebody to make them stumble. And that's what Christian charity is really all about. You don't want to make your brother stumble. Is it wrong to drink? That's between you and the Lord, but it is wrong to put a stumbling block in your brother's way, whatever that may be. You know, I'm thinking of raising children and the great privilege that is. Now I'm raising grandchildren spiritually. What a great privilege that is. I think they get more of the understanding than I had with my own children. You know, they're precious in the sight of the Lord. Woe is me if I make them stumble. I want them to see Grandpa irritable, Grandpa acting unbecomingly. These are just things that I think about. How serious is sin? It's serious. You know, the Bible is a progressive revelation of God. Starting out in Genesis 1, no philosophical arguments for his existence. It's fact. In the beginning, God. And it's laid out, and as time goes on, God is not only revealed to a tiny nation through the law, God is progressively revealed as a God of justice and holiness. And he is a God of judgment. Because he must be a God of judgment, because he's so holy. And that's the reason why you and I live today. It's because God is just. And thankfully, he is the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He is just. Sin is what drove Christ to the cross. Hatred of sin is seeing Christ on the cross and him suffering immeasurably for you and I. So Jesus, in verses 42 and the rest, he is warning of hell. You know, he talked more about hell and the reality of the life apart from God than he ever did of heaven. God is merciful. You know, we wouldn't know what God is like apart from Christ. God is constantly pleading with men to stay away from a place that was originally prepared, for the devil and his angels. Stay away from this. God loves us that much, yet he's just and he's holy and he's perfect. So how do I save sinful men without dirtying up my heaven? I know what I'll do. I will send my son. He will be born of a virgin. He will be pure and just and right. He will walk before men sinless and blameless. And men will hate him and spit on him and mock him and treat him with contempt. And they will put him on a cross. And then I'm going to do something that the world is going to be an astonishment about for all the ages. I'm going to take the sin of the world. Think of everything you've ever done. Think of every thought, every wrongdoing, and multiply that by billions upon billions of people. And I'm going to put that atrocity on my son, and I'm going to strike him in judgment instead of you. That's the seriousness of sin. Now we start to understand how God has these biblical writers form metaphors that convey a concept, and that concept is the seriousness of hell. Look at verse 42. Again, stumble. It would be better if you would have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown in the depths of the sea. That's how serious it is. 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. You know, for the sake of those that might be listening, we need to look at the aspect of what Jesus was talking about. What was hell meaning? Well, hell in the Old Testament is a place called Sheol, which the Greek equivalent in the New Testament is Hades. It was the abode of the dead. It's where all spirits of the dead went. Now, when we have the New Testament, Hades, we have a place that held the unsaved dead and the saved dead. The unsaved dead, we see this most explicitly in Luke chapter 16, but it's applied everywhere. And if we see the topology and the way that God explains in the Old Testament, we really see what's really going on when Jesus says this story. Not parable, because he names these individuals in Luke 16. We have those that have rejected Christ, rejected God's avenue of forgiveness and life. They go into the apartment of torment in Hades. Those that have believed God and have entered a relationship to him, they, until the ascension of Christ, were in a place called paradise in that part of Hades, Abraham's bosom, if you will. Thankfully, now, because Christ has ascended to the Father, those that die in Christ immediately go in his presence. Well, what happened before Christ ascended? They were comforted in Abraham's bosom. No believer in this age will ever see Hades. If anybody dies in this age and ends up in Hades, he will ultimately be in the lake of fire. The Bible describes it as a terrifying, fearsome place. The writer of the New Testament says, one of the writers says, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, because those that are sitting in torment now are awaiting judgment to go to a Christless eternity into the lake of fire. So when we put hell in that aspect, in that category, we see the seriousness of it. Wow. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Serious business. You'd rather go into life having one hand than two into hell. You know, Paul says in Romans 6, he said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We've died with Christ. He was crucified for the sins of the world. I died with him. Look what Paul says in Galatians. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do I walk free from shackles of sin? There's only one way. Paul says you mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. It's God living in us. If your hand, 43, causes you to sin, cut it off. Can you imagine that? That's serious business. You know, in the Benzantine text, the text where the Textus Receptus came off of, the King James, New King James follows it, adds verses 44 and 46. They are identical to verse 48. I, for one, glad that they do that. I, like a lot of things in the New Testament, are said over and over and over again, not only to emphasize the seriousness of it, but for simple-minded people like myself. You know, hell is one of those subjects, it's almost as daunting, if you will, to talk to people about hell as it is to talk to a lot of people about Jesus Christ. You can talk about God all day long. But you start talking about Christ, people get squirmy. Talk about hell, people have all kinds of concepts of hell. I don't care what people think about hell. What does God say about it? It's a very real place. You're either in Christ or you're not. And the seriousness of sin for the Christian is, are we going to act on what happened to us by Jesus Christ dying for our sin? Are we going to allow him to cleanse us from all sin so that we might walk in a way that is worthy of the name Christian? Verse 44 says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Just think about that for a moment. Remember when we were in Isaiah? Isaiah 66 verse 24 said, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. This is terrifying. This is terrifying. Abhorrence not only to all flesh, the fire won't be quenched. The worm does not die. In other parts of the Bible, it's described as the worm underneath and the maggot on top. It never dies. The conscious suffering and the torment never, ever go away. We see a vivid description of this where the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, they're thrown into the lake of fire. At the end, when Satan finally is released and God plucks him and throws him in there, they're still there. 1,000 years later, they are not consumed. They're still there in conscious torment. And that's the way it's going to be. And I'll say this again, just for, I know it has caused me great understanding. People say, why can't a God, a good God, send people to hell? First of all, the Bible says God does not send people to hell. People choose to go there. People are warned. God has pleaded with men all through the ages. And that is why we as his ambassadors, God says, as if he was pleading through us. As the prophets in the Old Testament pleaded, turn from your sins, come to God, the Lord has given us the privilege of taking this gospel and pleading with men. You don't have to perish. You don't have to suffer for eternity. People say, well, I don't understand that. If God is so good, how can he cause people to suffer eternally? Probably the fact that God is so wonderful and merciful, he can take a wretch like me and cause me to dwell with him forever in heaven. Think about that one. I don't deserve anything but being apart from him. In fact, if it wasn't for his mercy and grace, I would still be apart from him. I would be going in my wretched way, going from bad to worse. Wow. It's not going to end. You know, it's not going to be like this timeout that so many parents do today, which personally I don't agree with. You know? Oh, Johnny, just you time out. Can you go in the other room for 10 minutes? This is for eternity. When people are judged for their sin and they die in their sin without the Savior, we are talking eternity. Apart from him. Their worm does not die. Their torment does not die. Verse 45, if a foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it's better for you to end your life maimed rather than having 2 feet be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Wow. Again, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, it said, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How do we get into the book of life? That's the answer. Or I should say that's the question. How do we get into the book of life? Jesus wrote you and I in the book of life with his own blood. That's how we get into the book of life. And no other way. And we're going to go on and look at sin lightly? Wow. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Can't you see this? We have the concepts of the hand. We have a concept of the foot. We have a concept of the eye. The things in life that we do things with our hands. We make a living. We have the purpose of our life. We walk in a purpose. We walk in a direction, and our eye sees what we want to see. All kinds of things. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye rather than two eyes and be cast into the hellfire again, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said an amazing thing in John chapter 8. This is one of the most astounding to me statements that I have ever heard. He said, I said unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And by the way, that he in that in John 8:58 and other places is in italics. It's not in the original language. Jesus was emphatically saying, I am. And if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sin. Wow. And we take it lightly. I've actually heard Christians tell me, and tell other people, well, you know, I'm not dead. Rather looking at other women or whatever. What? Yes, you are dead. That's the whole thing. We've died with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God that loved me and delivered himself up for me. Well, I can sit here all night and talk about hell. It's one of my favorite subjects because that's what we were saved from. That's what I was saved from. I have no fear of death because Christ died for me. He tasted death for every man, and I claim him as my own. Paul said it this way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Woo! I'm saved. I'm never going to die. I'm never going to experience hell. I'm never going to experience where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. I will never experience that sin. I do not want to sin. And when I do, my sweet Savior is right there to cleanse me with the washing, not only the water of the Word, But he's my advocate. He's my paraclete. He's my the reasoning that he is standing in heaven for you and for I, because he took our sin. If we are sinning in attitude or complacency, thought, word, or deed, stop. Stop. We will sin, but we don't have to make sin the course of our life. We don't have to make sin something that holds on to us. If you're sinning and the Spirit convicts you, confess your sin and walk on with Christ. You'll be amazed how cleansed and full of joy and fellowship and, yes, testimony you are of the Lord. Wow. This is real Christianity. Look at verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Who? Well, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, verse 50, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In Isaiah 48, it says, behold, I have refined you, God said. Not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Listen to what Peter says. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, it's affliction. It's affliction in life that brings out the impurities. You know, I watched, actually, one time when they were purifying a bit of gold. And the hotter it got, the purer it got. That's a lot, how a lot of people, you know, that are in that business know how pure it is by how it's been refined. We know the genuineness of our faith through fiery trials that we go through. If you will, hold your finger there and turn to just Matthew chapter 5 real quick. Just a few books back. Matthew chapter 5, I think it's about 13. Remember our verse 50, again, he says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the Lord Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And he goes on to say, you are, you know, the light of the world. The city on the hill cannot be hidden, and so forth. If it's lost its saltiness, men trample it under. You cannot deny the preservation of salt. You cannot deny its properties. But you can deny when it has lost its flavor, and somebody has lost the flavor of a Christian, and God will send affliction. And instead of saying, why me? Why am I going through this? The Bible says that we should be joyous in trials. James says that we consider all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, patience, endurance. Instead of wanting to shut all this stuff away, we need to embrace it. Because our God only allows it to come our way. You know, my wife and I were talking about this last night. He only allows trials to come our way for one reason, for our good and His glory. Period. Anything else, the devil is lying to you. Let's get back into the Word of God and let it get into us and realize that every single thing that happens to us is for that reason. Everything. You know, we started Monday in the book of Esther. It's going to be fantastic. Again, like we said, in that particular book, God is nowhere mentioned, but He's everywhere His hand is seen. It is awesome. He is at work in every area of our lives, whether we realize it or not. But the more and more we abide in the vine, and the more and more we take this Christian life seriously, the more we see Him in our life. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Where Peter says it's joy inexpressible, full of glory. Is that not what Jesus said when he said, I pray, Father, that my joy might be in them and their joy might be full? Absolutely. There is no fear in the Christian life. None. There should not be anything that makes you afraid or fearful or keeps you up at night worrying. Remember our simple antidote. Very biblical. If you are worrying, you are not trusting. If you are trusting, you are not worrying. Look at Matthew chapter 6, what the Master says about worrying. It's absolutely fruitless. It's a trivial pursuit that ends in nowhere. I personally like Billy Graham's definition of worrying. It's like a rocking chair. It gives you a lot to do, but you don't go anywhere. It is a waste of time. And remember, we can't regain time once it's been lost. Chapter 10, then he rose from there and came to the region of Judea on the other side of Jordan, and the multitude gathered to him again as he was accustomed. He taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, I love this. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Tough chapter. Do we avoid it? Absolutely not. Let's go headlong into it and see what the Lord has to say. That's a pretty heavy teaching he just got off of. And by the way, the one thing about Mark, if you look at the chronology of Mark, you can fit the other evangelists, so to speak, Matthew, Luke, into all these time periods. We see the fact that as he started heading resolutely to Jerusalem, we see the pinpointing about people in their life. What is it going to take to follow Jesus Christ? I love the fact that God lays it out for us. So we know. So they came to the region on the other side of Judea, on the other side of Jordan. The multitudes again gathered around him. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. You know, if you've ever seen some of these sensational people, there's always multitudes that gather around them. These people have never heard anything like this before. You know, in the Old Testament, it's very difficult, if you're just looking at the autographs of the Old Testament, to put hell together. You know? And Jesus puts it together in a way that must have really gotten people's attention. Again, we see a multitude gathered around him. And I love the end of verse 20. It says, as was his custom, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him again, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. Is it lawful? And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? And by the way, we're looking at, if you want to look at what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses, Jesus here authenticates the fact that Deuteronomy, Moses was the author of Deuteronomy. And we'll see that about Genesis and on. What did Moses command you? Moses permitted man, verse 4, to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning, again, Jesus, it gives his hearty approval of Genesis. Well, you know, Genesis, that's full of myth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 is where we're going to get these from. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Genesis chapter 1. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and be joined to another man? No. And we have a reason for this more deeper than the procreation of the race. There's a deeper reason in that, and that's a reason enough, because that was the first command that God gave Adam and Eve, was to be fruitful and multiply. Way back in Genesis, man is progressively breaking that today. But look at this. Verse 7, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Why? Look at verse 8. And the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but they're one. You can't be one with a male. You can't be one with a female. You can only be one with a male and a female. In the beginning, this God created it this way. The two shall become one flesh. Think about that for a second. I want to read something to you that just, this should make every Christian, well, it's an just a wonderment. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things of earth, for you died and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. And we know that Ephesians chapter 5 looks at the union of marriage as Christ and the church. It goes deeper than just the homosexual lifestyle being an abomination. It goes further than the fact. Because to be one flesh takes a male and a female, and that's a covenant for life. Now, there are innocent parties that have been robbed of that. But that's the way God created it. So many people go into marriage today with the fact that, well, if it doesn't work, that's okay. As soon as hardships are, I'm gone. God made the two into one. Verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Wow. In the house, his disciples asked him again after the same manner. You know, I know that when the Lord was speaking a lot, you could see the absolute fervor of love and concern and deep, deep hurting and longing that men would obey the scriptures. That they would not only not take, that they would take sinning as a horrible thing, but that they would obey the scriptures. You want to know what's an abomination to the Lord in marriage? Look at verse 11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Because they're one. Well, I've never done that. Well, now we're back in John chapter 8, right? Pharisees brought this woman in, caught in the very act. That's interesting. Lord, what shall we do? Moses commanded us to stone such a one. What do you say? Testing him again. Jesus wrote on the ground. Scripture doesn't say what he was writing on the ground, but I have my ideas. They had committed adultery in their heart. See, in the heart is where it happens. In the heart is where sin breeds. It's the traitor within. It's the problem within. And I wish we had more time, but wait till we get. I love the rich young ruler that so many Bible teachers call him. I call him, I have pity on him. And by the way, when we get into that, Mark's the only account that says when he went away, Jesus loved him. Left him. That's God. How do we know what God is like? Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen God. Divorce is horrible. And he brought little children to him that he might touch them, but his disciples rebuked those who brought them. Rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, verse 14, and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." Let me read on, verse 15, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Verse 16, he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. There's an old writer by the last name of Bengal. I know his first name. He writes, Schofield quotes this, "He had no children that he might adopt all children," which I thought was interesting. "Let no child come to me," huh? Well, I tell you what. If you don't come into the kingdom of God as a little child, you will by no means enter it. That comforts me because I'm a child. I put my faith in Christ. I was told the gospel. I believed it. And I'm saved. Children are some of the most innocent until usually society, adults, the media, and so forth break that innocency. You know, it's kind of like in the garden. People say, "Well, wait a minute, I don't understand. You know, their eyes were open and they knew they were naked." You know what the meaning of that is? They have lost their innocency before God. Little children. They came to Jesus. That's how we must enter into the kingdom of God. You know, now this church requires so much. Church membership. You know, so many ways of doing things. You have to do this. You have to do that. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will no wise cast out." You know, verse 17 and on, when we're talking about this man who came to Jesus, it's also in Matthew 19, Luke 18. What's interesting about this is that there's a word that's used, that the King James uses, and it's called observance. And it's pretty interesting because a lot of times we observe the outwardness of doing what is right when we violate it on the inside. You know, the Pharisees and religious leaders about adultery. What about covetousness? What about lying? So now he was going out on the road. I have a few minutes left. He was going out on the road. One came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Here's my paraphrase. He's saying, believing me to be but a human teacher, why call me good? I got that from back in the early 1900s. They were having a debate on how to paraphrase, if you will, or plainly teach what he's saying there. And I think that's the best one. Schofield uses this one. He said, believing me to be but a human teacher, why do you call me good? There's no good but God alone. Men are inherently bad. And if you place men before God, there is no comparison. Something must happen. He came running up. Here's the answer. This guy's a good teacher. I've heard about him. I've heard his teaching. I've heard about him. This, I'll get my answer now. You know, it's like searching for that one book or that one thing that's going to give you the secret of living the Christian life. I've gone through that. You know, we all have, I believe. I have probably worse. I love books, you know. This book is, you know, and this is the book. Okay? The written word. This is the living word that was standing before him, and he thought, I got it now. He'll tell me how to get it. I already got wealth. I don't need that. So he ran up to him, and I love the fact that he knelt down before him. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Look what Jesus said. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Look at verse 19. He's going to give them 5 of the 10 commandments, and he's going to wrap them off. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Think about these things. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And then he says, do not defraud. That's an interesting word. Defraud means to take away or hold back property, rights, etc. It means to cheat. It's defrauding. It's a cheatful, defrauding, blackened heart. We'll get into Mark 7 and back in just a few minutes. You know the commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Look at verse 20. And he answered and he said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Wow. All these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. You know, you can find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, but you can also find them in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So, let's just for giggles and grins, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is exciting. Wow. You'll find the Ten Commandments. Verse 7, all the way through verse 21. Look at the first commandment, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember, James says if you stumble on one point, you stumble over them all. You've broken it all. This guy said, I've kept them all from my youth. I've observed them. See that word in verse 20 back in Mark chapter 10, verse 20, that word kept? In the King James, it's observed. That's what it means. I've observed this law. I've observed this law. And Jesus, instead of arguing, he loved him. He said, have you observed that law? Have you kept that law? You go sell everything that you have. And he was sorrowful. Because he had broke the very first commandment by having gods in his life through riches and everything else. He wasn't willing to have no other gods before me. So he broke that first commandment. It's interesting to read through the Ten Commandments. Like I said, you can get them in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. Chapter 5. But I love that. One thing you lack. Go sell whatever you have. Give to the poor. I cannot depart from my riches. You have treasure in heaven if you let go and give up what you cannot afford to keep, to gain what you cannot afford to lose. And come and take up the cross and follow me. See, there's nothing this world can afford but death. An immediate sin, an immediate pleasure, an immediate revenues, only to be lost at death. Everything is lost at death. You know, I'm reminded one day as somebody had asked, well, how come you go so long sometimes? I said, well, you know, I'm in good company because the Apostle Paul was speaking, and there was a guy up in the third story window, and he fell asleep, and it was broken up for just a short bit. Paul went down, laid on his body, brought him back up alive. And then what does Scripture say? And then he went on until daybreak. I just, you know, the real meaning of the Scripture in some of these instances is so deep and is foolishness to the natural man. But to the man of the Spirit, let me say that just right. I love that. Paraphrases, Jeff Grant paraphrases work great for me. But I want to make sure that they're understood. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. However, we speak wisdom. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just for instance. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. But we speak the wisdom of God. He says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. If they knew, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But listen to this. This is to you and I. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared to those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. And the Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. This man came up to Jesus and thought he could find the answer just like that. There is an answer to get into heaven, and if I can just do it, I'll make it. Jesus says, you don't understand, the problem is within. Wow, I'll end with this. Mark chapter 7. One of the greatest areas he tells you what is the problem. Look at verse 14. When he called all the multitude himself in Mark 7 verse 14 and said to them, hear me everyone and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from the outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness. We just read about the rich young ruler. He could not let go of his gods. He coveted his wealth and his riches more than finding eternal life. He thought, if I could just do whatever I need to do, I can gain eternal life. But he realized it's from within. From within the heart. That's the fallacy of Catholicism. I'm a good person. If I just obey that golden rule and do the precepts of the church, I'll be fine. But no one has kept the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. No man has ever kept that. And his conscience tells him so. If I just live a good life, I've kept all these, Lord. I honor my father and my mother. I don't covet, I don't murder, I don't commit adultery. I've never hurt one in my life. I've never taken anybody's wife. I always honor my father and my mother. I call them every Valentine's Day and every Father and Mother's Day. I do all these things. I'm a good guy. I'm going to heaven. Jesus says right here, I will tell you what causes sin. It's from within. It's out of the heart of man. As Dave Hunt used to say, it's the traitor within is the traitor that causes us sin. Wow. Evil thoughts. That's why we say that it's your thought life that God's after as well. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, evil eye, blasphemy, pride. Wow. All these evil things come from within, and that's what defiles the man. So now we see this rich young guy who wanted such an easy answer, such an answer that he might do it. Look at 22 and end with this. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowing, for he had great possessions. There are people that walk away from Christ and don't make a decision to follow Christ because they have to give up too much. And that's happening all the time. See, we weren't made for things. We were made for God. And things that are accumulated and become our focus in life are only things that keep us from God. You know, people go to the extremes. Well, I'm just going to, you know, live in a pup tent and wait for Christ to come back. That's not what he's saying here. I've dealt with people, a lot of Catholics. I know that some of you are former Catholics. I know that Jerry and Gail are dealing with that mentality as we speak. And it's very difficult to convince somebody, no matter how good they are on their way to hell without Christ. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Living, dying, being buried, risen again. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father for me and you, plus nothing. I wonder Jesus warned so much about hell. I want to start next week with just leaving off a little bit of this gentleman who went away sad. Jesus has a lot to say about in the next couple of verses on why it's impossible with men, but things are possible with God. And Father, I thank you, Lord, for tonight, for just your word. Lord, I just get passionate about it because we are all guilty. We are all sinners. We all had thievery and wickedness and lodging within us. We all at one time probably thought we were pretty good until the light of the scriptures came in, until the Holy Spirit convicted us of sin. And then we realized that all of our righteousness was like filthy rags, and we turned to the Savior who died in our place, who suffered death for those hours on the cross, so that we might not suffer eternal death, separation from you forever. That is good news. I thank you for the word tonight. I thank you for those that are here. Most of all, Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his name. I thank you. Amen. I've been with Christ, the Apostle Paul. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So do we. He owes you anything? Put that on my account. He says, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay. He says, not to mention the fact that you owe me yourself as well. Look at verse 20. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And he knows he will, because back in verse 7, he says, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Let me ask you a question, and I don't mean to cause anyone grief or guilt or anything like that. When was the last time you refreshed somebody in the Lord? When was the last time that you refreshed somebody in the Lord? God has great joy on that. So Paul says, you know, let me have joy again in verse 20 in the Lord. Refresh my heart. You know, Paul, we quoted this before in a different context. He says in Philippians chapter 4, he said, therefore, my beloved and longed for brother, you are my joy and my crown. That's Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He was this joy. Having confidence, verse 21, in your obedience. There's that word again. I write to you knowing that you will even do so more than I say. But meanwhile, verse 22, also prepare a guest room for me. Prepare lodging for me, will you? For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark. Wait a minute. Let's don't give these benedictions running over real quick. Mark, okay? Back in Acts chapter 12 and 13, we see a little bit of scenario about Paul and Mark. He doesn't do what we do or whatever the situation was. He didn't want to go on with us in the work. He kind of bowed out a little bit. Yeah, Mark's gone. No. Mark was reconciliatory, or I should say Paul was reconciliatory with Mark. Very, very important. As do Mark. Aristarchus. Demas. Wow. We see Demas back in 2 Timothy 4:10, who after this had departed from Paul on Paul's second missionary trip. Paul had the words to say to him that he loved this present world, he's departed from them. You want the proof of one's genuine faith in Jesus Christ? Is longevity. You know, I always say that if you look at a cardiogram that goes up and down, that's the life of the flesh. And once a man becomes born again, he's in Jesus Christ, he is secure in position in Christ. He has a secure and solid position in heaven forever. And yet he has a life down here that the Lord is setting him apart for. And so this cardiogram, the flesh, starts coming less and less and less and less and less until this flesh flatlines and is dead and gone. We mortify the deeds of the body, the Bible says, by the Spirit of God. So as when we start out, we get this cardiogram going all over the place. The more and more we become like Christ, we see it more of the flatlining, because the flesh is going, is going, is going. We want to mature in Jesus Christ, living a life of love, loving one another, expending our life for each other. There is nothing greater in this life than to be used by God to awaken somebody's conscience to Christ, and to be used by God to have somebody see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God was pleased to use you as his instrument. This little letter here, when it is seen in all its facets, we have the Old Testament, we have the sayings and the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in view of eternity here, we have it all wrapped up in this little letter. And you know what it was? Was it written to mega churches of thousands and thousands and thousands of people? Was it written to somebody who had his studded fingers, his three-piece suit, his slick back hair, and he says, I'm going to tell you something? No, it was written to an obscure little church in a home. It was written to those who have given their life to Christ, and he's still saying, but I urge you more and more and more. The apostle says that. I urge you more. He says to the Corinthians, I urge you on. Keep going. Keep going. Love more. more and more. Give it your business to love. And I'll tell you what, you're going to have no more greater fight from Satan when we try to serve one another. The apostles did it in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you mumbling about? Well, they were discussing who was greater, you know? And I love what he says, and I'll close with this. He who is among you who wants to be great, let him be a servant. A servant of all. That's when we have joy. I think that's all. Oh, how our God loves us. You want to have joy in your life? Refresh the saints. You want to have joy in your life? Be effective in your communication of the gospel. In your life, in your thought life, in the way that you go about doing things. Let it start at home. Don't think that it will start here. It starts at home. Well, I'm single. It starts at home in your thought life. What do you do apart from when people see? Are you on your knees? God sees. I love that little letter. Next week, we will be starting Hebrews. Get ready for a wonderful, wonderful time. We also next week we'll hear from somebody else in their testimony. I can't wait. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the word today. It's powerful. It cuts to the heart. It doesn't mix words. And yet the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is pounding in these epistles. Father, teach us to read the word of God, especially the epistles, the way you wrote them. The doctrine of Christ surrounded by the love of Christ. And I pray that it would change us and that we would effectively communicate that for which is the truth. And I thank you for this day. I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.